Take out your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel chapter 15. Second Samuel chapter 15, this is the holy word of the Lord. Give it now your full attention as it is read. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand by the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us, quickly, and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, all the Chelethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go along with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with them. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until all the people had passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went up. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for blessing us with your holy word, and we pray you bless it now as it is preached. We pray that you be with us in the power of your Holy Spirit, who is the inspired author of these words. And we pray that he be with us in power now to apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. David is one of the most prominent figures in the Old Testament. He is the mighty, celebrated king of Israel, who began as a lowly shepherd boy. The boy who picked out 5 smooth stones from a brook and brought down the giant. Kids, do you remember the name of that giant that David killed? What is it? Goliath, that's right. The story that launched 10,000 flannelgraphs. The young shepherd boy who became king of Israel, a brave man. He killed a lion and a bear with his own bare hands. He was victorious in battle against his enemies. He is, in a sense, the beloved underdog who God raised up to be the anointed king of his people. So you might ask yourself, what happened here? How have we gone from Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands, to David hightailing it out of Jerusalem in fear of his life? The story really begins back in chapter 11, when, as you remember, David is given over to lust for Bathsheba, a woman who is not his wife. And then he has her husband Uriah the Hittite killed so that he can take her for his wife and cover up his adulterous sin. Then in the following chapter, God sends his prophet Nathan to David, and he says to him, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. The prophecy immediately begins to take place, to become true. Following that incident in chapter 11 and 12, you have the death of the child that Bathsheba was going to bear to David, the product of their adultery, of his adultery with her. And then following that, you have in chapter 13, the incident where Amnon rapes his sister Tamar. And then as a result of that, Absalom, another one of the princes, murders Amnon for that. For doing such a horrible thing to his sister. Amnon, of course, was the crown prince. He was next in line for the throne. Absalom takes him out of the way, and then he begins to set his eyes on the throne that his father David sits on, and he rebels. As we read in chapter 15, he steals the hearts of the men of Israel with his politicking. For 4 years he sits at the gate, and everyone who comes to plead with King David for something, Absalom intercepts them and says, "I am the one that will help you." That's good politicking. Absalom rebels against his father David. He raises up an army against him in the land, and David is afraid. He's afraid for Jerusalem, which would be destroyed by a civil war. Not a city easily defended in civil war. He fears for the well-being of his people, for his family, and of course, for himself, because he knows he will be put to death in order that his son might be made king. And so he goes and all the people after him, and he crosses over the brook Kidron, and he ascends the Mount of Olives, and he weeps as he goes up. And all the people weep together aloud, mourning this thing that has happened as they climb the ascent of the Mount of Olives, leaving Jerusalem. David weeps for his sin and the destruction it has caused. All of this is God's judgment for his sins of adultery and murder. What do you see in his actions, though, in his response to God's judgment? The main point of this passage and the first point of this sermon is that King David trusted in and obeyed God's will. The second point will be that Christ the King trusted in and obeyed the will of the Father. And thirdly, that you as kings in Christ are to trust in and obey God's will. Firstly, King David trusted in and obeyed God's will. David accepted God's holy judgment. He did not remain defiant in his sin, but he was repentant. No matter what the outcome, he trusts in God. Even you see this as he sends the ark and the priest back into Jerusalem. He says, if it pleases God, he will bring me back here. I'm not going to force him to come with me in that sense. Psalm 51 is David's response to the words of Nathan the prophet that we read earlier. When Nathan comes to him and rebukes him from his sin, David writes Psalm 51 as a response. And he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He continues in verse 9. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." He is a man broken by his sin, and he is clearly repentant. He is clearly repentant for what he has done and pleads with God for his mercy. He trusts in God's goodness and justice despite the outcome. He knows that he is getting what he deserves. And he pleads to God for mercy, that God would not abandon him, that God would not, in a sense, give up on him and turn him over to his own sin. He is not going to try to force a victory here. He understands that this comes by God's hand and that cannot be forced. A foolish man might have tried to take the ark with him, to try to force a victory, to try to use it as a powerful tool of war, to have victory. Of course, he may have fresh in his mind the death of Uzzah that happened back in chapter 6, when he was moving the ark back to Jerusalem, and Uzzah reached out to steady it, and God's anger burned against him and killed him immediately. Or maybe in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when Hophni and Phinehas took the ark into battle against God's will, and it was captured. And then after the invading army had enough of it, remember they were infected with tumors and sores because of the ark, and the god Dagon in the temple was found on its face before the ark. You remember that? And so they send it back to the Israelites. They say, "We want nothing of this thing. It is judgment to us." And then some of the Israelites opened it up and looked inside, and thousands were killed for doing that. 1 Samuel chapter 4. David understands that the ark is not to be played with. In a sense, the picture of the ark is God's dwelling with his people. Remember the mercy seat at the top, a picture of his throne in heaven, being here on earth with his people. And it is not something to be taken lightly. It is a matter, of course, of life and death. And so David goes on without it. He sends it back to Jerusalem, and he ascends the Mount of Olives to weep and to worship. Even amid this punishment that David deserves, we see that God continues to bless him. We see this especially in the person of Ittai the Gittite, not one of your more well-known Old Testament figures, but important nonetheless. David is not going to force this man to come with him. He's a Gittite. He's from Gath. Do you remember who else was from Gath? Goliath. Goliath of Gath. So Ittai is a countryman of Goliath. And he comes with 600 fighting men that David had met when he was running from Saul. And David tells him, "This isn't your fight. This isn't your battle. Go on. Absalom has nothing against you. You can live in peace in the city. I'm not gonna ask you to do this, to come out in exile with me and go out into the wilderness and suffer and possibly die." And Ittai says to David in verse 21, "As the Lord lives," and of course, when you see the word Lord in all capital letters, he is referring to God's covenant name, Yahweh. "As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or life, there also will your servant be." Who does that sound like? Who does that sound like? Ruth, exactly. Ruth. "Your God will be my God, your people will be my people." You have here another beautiful picture of a Gentile. A Gittite, a countryman of Goliath, here being brought into the covenant community, calling upon the Lord by his covenant name, as the Lord lives. Just like Ruth, pointing forward to the future full inclusion of all the peoples of the world. The covenant was never for Israel alone. It was always meant, even in the promise made to Abraham, "Through you all the nations of the world will be blessed." And that, of course, has come to its fullness in Jesus. And then you have the priests and their sons who have come out. They are not fooled by Absalom's politicking. They are not fooled by whoever is popular. They are committed to serving the Lord's anointed king. And so their first action is to follow after him. "We'll serve you. You know, you are the one that God has anointed, and we will do our service with you." And David says, "No, stay here." And as another blessing, they are going to serve as spies. They are going to be able to get a message out to him about Absalom's movements. And of course, the Lord continues to bless him as he will be restored. A few chapters later, after Absalom is killed, David is restored to Jerusalem. And just as he said in verse 25, the Lord showed favor to him and will bring him back. David trusted in God's will. He was obedient. And despite his suffering the judgment that he rightfully deserved, he deserved more than that, the Lord graciously provided. David was not perfect. He earned this betrayal by his own son. And he desperately needed God's grace, which he cried out for in Psalm 51. He needed God's mercy, his forgiveness. He needed his love, his fellowship. He needed his face to shine upon him. This he received. His sinfulness is clear. His inadequacy for his office is clear. His failures are clear. And he points forward to the king who would bear judgment undeservingly, who would be the perfect, sinless king whose work would bring the justification of his people and whose kingdom would have no end. King David points us forward to King Jesus. If you can turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John chapter 18, I'll read verses 1 to 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" They answered to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Thus far, the reading of God's word from John 18. We see here how Christ the King trusted in and obeyed the will of his Father. Christ is retracing David's footsteps from 2 Samuel chapter 15. Just as David fled Jerusalem over the Kidron to the ascent of the Mount of Olives, Jesus here flees Jerusalem after the upper room discourse here in John 17, the night of the Last Supper, and he also, John notes, crosses over the Kidron, the only mention of it here in the New Testament, to the Mount of Olives, stopping in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray and to mourn. Remember what's recorded elsewhere of his prayers, of his struggles. "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but your will be done." We have here also a betrayal. As Absalom betrayed his father David, so Judas, one of Christ's own disciples, betrays him to his death. Jesus goes across the Kidron, entrusting himself to his Father's will, knowing, as John says, knowing all things that were coming to pass upon him. He knew what events were going to take place. Mark 14 records Jesus' prayer saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." God's judgment was a result of man's sin. David was betrayed because of his own sin. Christ was betrayed not for his sin, because he had none, but he was betrayed for your sin. The cup that he drank was your cup. the cup of God's wrath. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ, the perfect King, took your sin upon himself, and in turn deposited his own righteousness to your account. He obeyed his Father's will perfectly. He goes willingly to meet his betrayer. Though he is fleeing Jerusalem, he is not fleeing as David did in fear to go into hiding in the wilderness. Instead, he is going out to meet his betrayer. He is fleeing to the garden because he knows that that is where Judas will be. He hands himself over willingly to his captors to be arrested. You see the awesome expression of his power. As they're coming, torches, lanterns, weapons. These are soldiers. Okay? These are trained men for battle. They have their armor. They have their weapons. They're ready to go get these rebels out of the hills and lock them up. They come to him and Jesus approaches them. "Who do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he." Literally, the words used there, "I am." I am. Just as God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, "I am who I am has sent you." He reveals himself as the powerful King of heaven and earth. And what is their response? These trained soldiers, they fall back on their behinds. They retreat. And so he asks them again, and almost to us, kind of a comical way, "Who do you seek?" Because they're stunned. They're stunned by this expression of the Word made flesh as he reveals himself to them by his power, by his glory. And then he hands himself over to them as a sheep to the slaughter. His disciples are there with him, even though they weren't faithful in staying awake, watching and praying as he had requested with them. They are there with him, and Christ protects them as their shepherd. "Let these men go, that it may be fulfilled that of those you gave me, I lost not one." And of course, the apostles will serve as the witness to Jesus Christ, the foundation of the New Testament church, the apostolic witness. Christ's work made effective to his people by his Spirit. Not only was Christ our perfect King, the fulfillment of the very office of King as it pointed forward to him in the Old Testament, even as such a pitiful picture is presented by David in 2 Samuel as this failure who is unable to lead God's people perfectly. And Christ comes as the perfect King who will never fail, who is able to lead his people into perfect victory without failure. But also, through Christ's fulfillment, you are kings. And as kings in Christ, you are to trust in and obey God's will. We often talk about the priesthood of all believers, but there is also the kingship of all believers. You are kings in Christ, even as we read in Revelation chapter 5. "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." John says in his first epistle, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" You are kings. You are servant kings, servants of the great King. Little kings in Christ who serve the Father. The Old Testament term for it would be a vassal king. There was often one powerful king who had in league with him all the smaller kingdoms around. The powerful was called the suzerain, and the smaller kings were called the vassals, and they served the suzerain. It was a kind of a symbiotic relationship. So they would go to battle for the suzerain king if he needed them to. But he would also provide protection for them. God is our suzerain. He is the king of the universe. And we in Christ are his servants. We are his children who lovingly and thankfully do his will. You are still sinful like King David. You struggle with sin. You fail. And you pray for forgiveness constantly and come back to God's word and his will and to his spirit. But you are cleansed and justified in the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And you are to exercise your Christian kingship in service, extending the kingdom of Christ throughout the world as a living testimony to the gospel of Jesus in your life. Telling others the good news, the truth about who they are and their need for a Savior. And the only Savior there is, Jesus, apart from whom all are lost. As a king, you are to seek to subdue sin in your life. And as Paul says in Romans 6, to not let it reign in your bodies. Sin shall not be king over you. The only king over you is Jesus. Look forward in your service to the fullness of the coming of the kingdom of God in power when Jesus will return in glory as your perfect king. When all his enemies are placed under his feet and all that is sinful is cast away into outer darkness and we are freed forever from our sins. Unlike David's earthly rule, your rule as kings in Christ will never end. Because Christ's rule will never end. You have begun to reign with him already, sharing his throne, as he says to the church in Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will have to sit on my throne. Therefore, as King David trusted in and obeyed God's holy will, and as the Son of David, King Jesus, perfectly obeyed the will of the Father on your behalf, you also, as kings in Christ, are to trust in your heavenly Father's perfect will and obey him in all things, especially when things are difficult. No matter what may come your way, no matter the sufferings and the pain and the turmoil or the misery, the uncertainty that surrounds you in your life, trust him completely and exercise your dominion in Christ as servant kings, having begun your reign through Christ's finished work. Serve him who redeemed you from slavery to sin in light of the coming glory he has already secured on your behalf. John witnesses to Christ vision that he gave him in Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 to 5, saying, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." This is your hope in Christ. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we praise you that despite our sinfulness and our rebellion, we find ourselves like King David, failing you, breaking your law, sinning against you. But thank you for not leaving us in our sin, for not giving us what we deserve, for not pouring your wrath out upon us, but instead pouring out your grace and your mercy upon us and uniting us to yourself, adopting us into your family as your sons and daughters. Father, we pray that you be with us, that you lead us not into temptation, but you deliver us from evil. Father, we pray that your kingdom come and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, help us to serve you as kings in your Son, Jesus Christ, our perfect King. Father, help us to tell the truth to those around us that the spreading of your kingdom may take place in the hearts of men. That those who are still living in rebellion to you, those whom you have already from all eternity set your love upon, that we could be your instrument by your Spirit to tell them the truth of your Son. And that you would bring these to yourself, to repentance, so that they may worship your holy name and that they may join the millions who are already singing your glorious grace. Father, we pray that you be with us, that you strengthen us, because on our own we are insufficient for these things. But we require the power of your Spirit to transform us, that we may not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be citizens of your kingdom that has no end. We pray these things in the name of King Jesus. Amen.